Okay, now hopefully we have sound, have all those things fixed. Start this morning with a fable. This is a story that's told about a king who had to rule over Persia. Unlike most Persian kings, this guy was a good king. He loved his people. He wanted to know how his people lived. He wanted to be able to meet their needs. So what he would do and did on a fairly regular occasion, he'd just dress up like one of the regular folk. He'd leave the palace, don on him some peasant clothes, and just he'd go out and mingle, work, and just visit with the people. On one occasion, when he was out doing this, he met a very, very poor man. This man, his place of living was a cave. That's what he lived in. He really basically had nothing. But the king, the man invited the king to spend the evening with him, the night, so he did. So he goes and they share, go to the cave, and they share a very simple meal together. And next morning, the king says thank you. He goes off back to his kingdom and palace and leaves things alone. A few weeks elapse and he comes back and he visits the man. This time, he comes back as the king, and he identifies himself. Now, the king thought, since the man knew who he was now, that surely the man would ask for some kind of gift, some kind of favor, for something. Instead, here's what the guy had to say. He said, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark, dreary place. You ate the simple food I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others, you have given your rich gifts. To me, you've given yourself." And that's exactly what the Bible says that God did for you and for me. He gave himself to us. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the one who was born that day in the city of David is the one we find in the 14th verse of the prologue to the Gospel of John. We have gotten to the 14th verse and kind of slowed down. I'll finish this next week, as we've been simply trying to get our minds wrapped around this incredible thought that the Word became flesh. That the very God of very God, who for all eternity had dwelt in heaven, on the throne of heaven, who had dwelt in the presence of, in perfect communion with the Father, that one, the Word, became flesh. He became a human being. Now, Luke 2:11, the passage we just read, that speaks about the way of the incarnation, which we covered a couple weeks ago. And the way was by means of a supernatural, miraculous conception of a virgin, and then natural childbirth by that virgin. We read in Luke 2:12, "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger." Now, I am persuaded that if we give a proper contemplation, if we would give due time to quietly think upon, to meditate in our mind with the truth of the doctrine of the incarnation of the Word, that we would be left in a state of awe. I think it would produce within a believer a state of wonder, a state of amazement, when I just let my mind dwell on those words, as simple, straightforward, unequivocal, not difficult to understand. The Word became flesh. Not difficult to understand, impossible to ever fully comprehend. When I ponder those words, and I've had time now for a number of weeks to get to do this, they produce, as I told you last week, in me, a wow factor. There is just an absolute wow. When I stop, and I've got this, I've used this before, I think at Easter time, I don't know who I got it from, but this is a conception that one artist, okay, put together of the nativity scene. Now, when I let my mind try and dwell upon the reality of that scene, I see that babe, I see that baby in the arms of this woman who's to represent Mary, and then I ponder that. God, that is God in the flesh. The fullness of deity is resting there in the arms of Mary. Here's a man, and I have very little in common with this man. So, theologically, not much. Exegetically, it's awful. But nevertheless, Augustine of Hippo did think. He did think. And he obviously put a lot of time into thinking about the reality of the Word who became flesh. And he was left in true wonder. He was left in true amazement. The doctrine of the Incarnation left a wow imprint upon the soul, the spirit, the heart, the mind of Augustine of Hippo. As I said, though, I do not agree with the many, many things he taught, these words of his, I think, are worth listening to. Christ the Lord, who was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now here's what Augustine has to say. As you try and keep that picture in your mind, that Christ the Lord is the one who is wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That one is maker of the sun. He is made under the sun. In the Father, he remains. From his mother, he goes forth. Creator of heaven in earth, he was born on earth under heaven. Unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Ruler of the stars, he nurses at his mother's breast. He is both great in the nature of God and small in the form of a servant. Think about that for a moment. The ones whose hands made all things, as we saw in John 1:3, is now being held by the hands and arms of a woman whom he made. The one who was the eternal Word, God, is now at the same time this tiny baby in a manger. If it doesn't leave you just, wow, how is such a thing possible? How did God have such love? One of my favorite people, Sir Winston Churchill. Now, Churchill was not writing about the Incarnation when he wrote this. He was actually writing about Russia. Okay. But I think the words that he wrote about Russia really can be applied to the truth concerning the Word became flesh. When Churchill wrote, "A riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. Wow. How true. How true. The Word becoming flesh is something we'll never understand, at least not in this life, and perhaps not even in the next. But we can know, we can understand, and we should discern some things about the why. The why. And that's where we are in our study. We started last week looking at some of the reasons why the Word became flesh. Some of the reasons why the Word became flesh. We got through two of those reasons last Sunday. Reason number one that we completed was to reveal God to man. It is through the person of Jesus Christ, His earthly life, His words, His deeds, His actions, the things He did and things He refrained from doing, that you and I and all others who choose to observe what has been recorded about the Word in the flesh, through that we can learn more and more about the true nature, the essence of God. Jesus Christ provides you and I the clearest picture of God that we can be seen. Everything that our minds are capable of comprehending about God, everything that by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we can ascertain as to the nature, the character of God is revealed to us in the clearest format possible through Jesus Christ, the Word, who became flesh. So much so that Jesus could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He is a perfect revelation of God. And the second thing that we covered last Sunday, for reason number two, was to reveal the ideal man. Now, when I use the term ideal man, I further define that as man as God intended for man to be. If you want to know what a human being, not a man sexually, but generically, if you want to know what a human being is supposed to be like, from God's perspective, look at Jesus Christ. He is the perfect manifestation of God's ideal man. So much so that we were able, and all these verses point to that truth, but just one, so much so that God then could tell us, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." He is set forth in 1 Peter 2:21 is only one of a number of passages where Jesus is set forth as the living example for believers. In Ephesians 5:2, 1 Corinthians 11:1, there are a number of passages that reflect what our mental attitude is supposed to be like Jesus. Deeds and actions are supposed to be like Jesus, and we covered last week to the degree and extent that those things are possible. The Word became flesh in part to reveal man, what God intended man to be. And now this morning, reason number three. To provide the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sins. The Scripture directly relates the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ to His perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Apart from the incarnation of the Word, you and I would still be dead in trespasses and sins. It was necessary for the Word to become flesh so that He could offer Himself up as a once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sins, which made it possible for mankind to be saved by faith. Hebrews 9:26 is one of several passages. Hebrews 9:26 says, "For then must He, that is Jesus, have often suffered from the foundation of the world, Now, let's stop here. This portion of the verse alone, I don't want to go all the way through Hebrews 7 through 10. That's what you need to do. You ought to go home and read chapters, begin at chapter 7, all the way through the end of 10, then you got the whole context. Because this is coming somewhat out of the context, and I hate doing that. But this portion of the verse is showing why Jesus did not do what the Jewish high priest did. See, Jewish high priest continually offered sacrifices for the sins of people. They could do so, one, because they had an ample supply of sacrifices to continue offering up. And they had to do so because the sacrifices they were making were inadequate. They were inadequate to solve the problem of sin. They were not adequate to obtain eternal redemption. Here, I am going to move over to 10:3 and then back to 9 in just a moment, so you can see what I'm talking about from the text. But in those sacrifices, that is the ones that were offered regularly by the high priest and by the Levitical priesthood, in those sacrifices there is remembrance made of sins every year. Why do they keep doing it every year? For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They were inadequate. So Jesus Christ could not continue. And this is what's really so sad about the Mass. You understand what the Catholic Mass is? Every Sunday, we're offering up on the cross again. Every Sunday. But this is a once for all sacrifice. He could not continue to do. It did not need to continue to do what the high priest did. Because he had one body. For then must he often have suffered from the foundation of the world. But now hath appeared in the end. But now, once in the end of the ages. And here's the words that tell me I need to connect the incarnation to the sacrifice for sins. He hath appeared. The words "he hath appeared" come from one Greek word. The Greek word is the word phanerao. And I'm going to show you the Greek word in just a moment. I'm going to show you that it is attached, directly linked to the incarnation. I would not translate it this way, but the readout is this: in the end of the ages, having become incarnate to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here is this word appeared. Phanerao. I've got two or three places I want you to look at it. All I want you to see is here is a word that is directly linked to the word becoming flesh. And that is the sense when you say appeared, it wasn't some phantom appearance. It wasn't some quick on the scene, off the scene thing. He's talking about his becoming, the word becoming incarnate. It expresses that this is a literal, and this is a real, this is a physical appearance. The word is used, the word phanerao is used of the word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ in 1 John 1, 1, 2, and 1 Timothy 3, 16. And we'll take just a quick moment. I'm going to show you in the context of both, and you can then understand, yeah, he's talking about when he says appeared, he means the word became flesh. 1 John 1, 2 starts off, it says, "For the life was phanerao." The life was manifest. Let me back up to verse 1. I hope I did this. I think I did. I think I let it change. Yeah, I did. Okay. Let me go back to verse 1. That which was from the beginning. You might want to note that the word was here. This is an imperfect tense form of the state of being verb, ame. What does that mean? Who cares? What it does mean, tense takes verbs and says, okay, time of action, you have to check that to be sure you've communicated. Then the kind of action, you have to check that to be sure you've communicated. This is a state of being verb, so it's not what he's doing, but as to his state of being, as to the time of action, an imperfect tense verb is past time. Okay? So when you're looking to the time, I got to go back to the past. Where am I going back to the past? Well, I'm going to go back to the beginning, because that's what the verse says. That which, or he who was, now, from the beginning, that gives me my point in time in the past, the kind of action of an imperfect tense verb is continual, ongoing. It is constant. And so you go back to the beginning and you start your starting point at the beginning and you say, well, at the beginning then, he constantly, continually existed. He always existed. And you have the exact same phraseology as we saw in John 1:1. This is identical. So he's talking about the eternal nature of the Word, who was from the beginning, which we have heard, okay, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. See with our eyes and looked upon are not redundant. To see with the eyes means I saw them with these, physically. Well, I'd have to put something else on to see, but with all four of them I could see him. Yeah. To look means, I saw him. And boy, then I started thinking about what I saw. This is a concentrated and intense, I'm trying to absorb what my eyes are seeing, my mind is trying to process and think about. And our hands have handled of the Word of Life. So he makes all this statement in verse 1. Well, how did you do that? How were you able to see with your eyes the eternal Word was a spirit being? How are you able to have heard him with your ears? And most of all, how did you get your hands on him? How did you hold him? How did you touch him? How did you hug him? How did you feel him? Verse 2. For the life was Fani Rao. For the life became incarnate. Or again, the literal translation was manifested. And we have seen, and he goes on to explain, and bear witness, and show or declare unto you that eternal life. Notice that life was eternal, which was, and there again that imperfect state verb, which was with the Father and was Fani Rao, manifested, was made incarnate unto us. The Word became flesh. So when I'm looking at this word Fani Rao, I'm also going to get back to Hebrews 9 with it in just a moment. Think incarnate. Don't just think, oh, he just appeared. It wasn't like, you pulled the rabbit out of the hat. No, the rabbit was manifest. No, we need to understand incarnate. Here's another, this is a great example. And without controversy, boy, no joke. There is no debating this. Great is the mystery of godliness. God, he explains his mystery. God was Fani Rao. He was manifest in the flesh. To be manifest in the flesh, incarnate, and the word Fani Rao is used to denote the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I went back to the Hebrew passage where I started with this. For then must he have often suffered from the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the ages, hath he appeared. He is expressing that the eternal Word has, at the end of the ages, entered into the human race, became incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now take note of what follows. Why did he do this? Why did the Word become flesh? To put away sin. And how did he do that? By the sacrifice of himself. The word put away means to abolish, to annul. So he annulled the consequences of sin. He came to annul the consequences of sin. He became incarnate to abolish, to do away with the sin problem. Here's another passage. Does the same thing. And he did that again by the sacrifice of himself, which sacrifice he could not have made apart from having become a human being. Here, 1 John 3:5. Notice again, here's the word Fani Rao. And ye know that he was Fani Rao. He was manifested. He came in the flesh. Well, why did you do that? What was the reason? To take away our sins, and then in him is no sin. One of the reasons the Word became flesh, one of the reasons the Word became incarnate, took to himself a human body, a human nature, became a real human being as we have seen, was to provide a once for all sacrifice for sins. And I guess, and sometimes you may hear that irritation come from my voice. I get so frustrated with people who want to add something else to take care of sins. You know, the reason it frustrates me is I have at least a teeny concept of what Jesus, what the Word gave up and did in order to abolish sins. And then for me to think that I can say some kind of sinner's prayer, I can walk down an aisle, I can lift a hand, that I can do something so I can make sure these sins are done away with, that's awful. That's an awful thing. An awful thing to do to the one who became flesh. Why? So he could do away with our sins. Well, did he or didn't he? That's a question. And that is a question every human being sooner or later needs to answer one way or the other. Did he or did he not? If the incarnation accomplished its purpose, then there is nothing left for you or me or anyone else to do to deal with the sin problem. God dealt with it. He dealt with it once for all. What's left is either you believe he did or you don't believe he did. Or you may believe like some people, well, he did 99% good job. But he just didn't quite get her finished, so we better go get baptized. And you should go get baptized. I mean, believers ought to be baptized. But that has nothing to do with my being saved. That's a testimony. That's a way for me to communicate to the world my identification with Jesus Christ. There's not one thing left to do. The Word became incarnate to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Why did He do that? That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe ye are healed. I don't know why they do that plural. It's not plural in Isaiah. By whose stripe ye are healed. The incarnation made it possible for God to solve the problem of sin. So when we deal with this doctrine of hypostatic union, this is no unimportant, this is not some insignificant truth. We're dealing with life and death issues. With life and death issues. The Word became incarnate in order that He might offer Himself up on the cross of Calvary. By which will? That will refers to the will of God. We are sanctified. I might go back and add, by which will, that is, that does refer to the will of God, but Jesus Christ operating in a harmony with the will of God. Jesus Christ willingly, of His own volition. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Let me back up again, because I'm going too fast. Take the word sanctified. So words are important. Grammar's important. Now this, again, I don't care how many grammar books you pick up, it doesn't matter. Every grammar book is going to tell you, in maybe in different words, what I'm about to say concerning the verb hageazo. That it's a participle form here that's translated sanctified. One, this is a plural. Okay, the plural, that means everybody that he's talking to. Okay, everybody. Second thing about this verbal, it's passive. It's the passive voice. It's just like English, it's the same as Greek. The subject is acted upon. You did nothing. Okay? This is something you received. But the most important thing about it, and again, if you would just be honest, deal with grammar, you could deal with this whole issue. Well, can a believer lose his salvation or not? Not according to this verse. Well, why not? Because the word sanctified is a perfect passive participle, and it's also used with the state of being in a present tense. You have a perfect periphrastic construction, which is an exceedingly strong way to say something. That perfect tense says, this action took place at a point in time in the past. That's what it says. And it says when the action took place at a point in time in the past, it had permanent abiding results. Which by which will we are being, having been permanently sanctified. Okay? That should end the discussion. That should make every believer be able to understand that once you have trusted by faith, you've rested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sanctified. He did it. He did it all. You just received it. And how did He do it? By which will we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And notice, this is why the Mass is a problem to me. Once for all time. Once for all. Well, how can it be just once for all? Because the sacrifice was the perfect atoning sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. Now, the body of Jesus Christ assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes an incarnation. It requires an incarnation. It requires the Word to become incarnate in order to sacrifice Himself for our sins. Notice, but this man, Jesus, the Word incarnate, if you offer one sacrifice for sins forever. So why do we tell people today that you have to do something about your sins in order to be saved? Again, I listen to Christian radio and I do it for a reason. Some stuff's pretty good. Some's not so good. Some's just downright horrible. But when it gets to the gospel, it's amazing how we seem to somehow want to draw man's works and man's efforts into kind of finishing up what Jesus got started. No, He offered one sacrifice. You're not going to offer any. You're not going to make any to atone for your sins. You can't. And you don't need to. Forever, sit down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. Jesus, as the perfect human being without sin, could be mankind's representative. He could be my substitutionary, your substitutionary, propitiatory atoning sacrifice, because He was without sin. And that's exactly what He is and what He did. He offered the sacrifice that satisfied once for all the righteous demands of God's justice and holiness for sin. Cliff Barrels, and some of you may recognize the name from Billy Graham Crusades. This is Cliff. He told a story a while back. I said he served, and here he is with what's Billy's the other guy, George Beverly Shea. There's the three of them together at one of the Crusades. Cliff tells a story about the time when his children began to learn to understand the truth about the necessity for the penalty of sin being paid and for another doing that for them. He doesn't state what the kids were doing, but this is something I guess they had, whatever it was a violation of the family rule that they had done again and again and again. So he told them, the next time that you do this, you're going to be spanked. It's going to happen. So he went off that day, and when he got home, I'm sure his heart was broken. His wife told him, no, Bobby and Betty, you weren't out the door 10 minutes. So he couldn't bring himself to spanking his kids. Although he told him he was going to, he couldn't do them. So he told him, okay, you broke the rule, and the misbehavior, they're going to have to be disciplined for that misbehavior. So here's what he said in his own words. I just couldn't discipline them. Bobby and Betty Ruth were very small. I called them into my room, took off my belt and then my shirt, and with a bare back, I knelt down at the bed. I made them both strap me with the belt 10 times each. You should have heard the crying. From them, I mean. But I told them the penalty had to be paid. And so through their sobs and tears, they did what I told them. Now, I must admit, I wasn't much of a hero. It hurt. I have not offered to do that again. It was a once for all sacrifice, I guess we could say. But I never had to spank those two children again, because they got the point. They got the point. The point is, yes, the price for sin had to be paid. And the point is, someone else paid for that in their place. And that is exactly what the Scripture tells us that God did. God required the penalty for our sins to be paid. But the payment had to be such as to satisfy the absolute righteousness of God, which could only be paid this way. God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning sin in the flesh. That's how it got paid. Donald Gray Barnhart, who is one of my favorite illustrators, this guy just said, he could think of an illustration on a dime. His wife died before him. The children were still young. And see how quick this illustration came to Donald's mind. They were driving home from a funeral. They got young children who lost their mother. They're hurting. And as they were going down the particular road they were going, a large semi-truck came by, and as it came by and passed, well, the shadow of the truck went over the car. Barnhouse pulls his car over and he stops his kids and he says, "See, that's what death was to your mom. It's like a shadow. It just passed over her. She is alive and she is well with Jesus." This man's mind was constantly on the Lord. And he had to be on an ocean liner. That's Dr. Barnhouse. I forget which Presbyterian church in Pennsylvania that he was pastor for years and years and years. But he was taking an ocean cruise, and on this liner, as they were crossing the Atlantic, he taught. He taught the Sunday service there on the ocean liner, and after the service, you'll hear. And here's what he has to say: "I preached the Sunday service. After the service, a group of college students came to tea. They gathered about me for a discussion of faith and atonement. One girl became so eager, she sat on the table in front of me, surrounded by her friends. I used an illustration of a judge who saw his son come before him accused of reckless driving. The charge was abundantly proved, and the judge fined the young man the full amount permitted under the law. Then the judge adjourned the court, stepped down from the bench, paid his son's fine. Now the girl, who was a spokesperson for the group, interjected, "But God can't get down off the bench." Dr. Barnhouse said to this young lady, "You have given me one of the best illustrations of the incarnation that I will ever have. For Jesus Christ was no more or less than God, come down off the bench to pay the fine He had imposed upon us." Indeed He did. The eternal Word became flesh, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, exercising His supernatural power to enable a virgin to conceive without sexual intercourse with the man and having natural childbirth. And so she bore one who is fully man and one who is fully God. A flesh and blood, genuine human being, Jesus Christ, lived His entire life without ever sinning. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "The incarnation of Jesus Christ made it impossible for him to offer up himself as a once for all perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. For such a high priest, referring to Jesus, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7:26-27, who needed not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. The Word became flesh so that he could offer up the perfect once for all sacrifice for sins. Reason number four. To demonstrate that man, as originally created, was not imperfect. That man, as originally created, was not destined to sin. And through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we can see that truth. I'm not going to go back and read these passages to you, but in Genesis chapter 1, if you get down to verses 26 and 27, those verses give us a summary account of the creation of the first two human beings. Chapter 2, about verse 7, adds more detail concerning the creation of man. And chapter 2, about verses 21 through 22, more detail about the creation of the first woman. But verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, you get this summary of the creation of man. And then in verse 31, you get this, I call this the divine evaluation. And God saw everything, and at this point we've seen man, woman created, everything that he had made, and behold. And the word behold is meant to do that, it makes you stop. Behold. It's the Hebrew interjection is used to get the reader's attention. This Hebrew interjection is spoken because God is trying to draw specific attention to a fact. The fact that he's trying to draw specific attention to is that everything he created was very good. He could have said good. He didn't. He said exceedingly good. He said altogether good. And that included Adam, that included Eve. They're created in verse 26. John Lang, I think it's Lang that wrote this, yeah, commenting on in this passage, he says, the 6 days' work taken as the world in general, or as God had made it, was very good. That is perfect. There weren't any imperfections in the creation, including man. The ideal world with ideal human beings, that is what God originally created. It needs to be stated. My wife heard, and I caught it as well last week, John MacArthur state that God is the source of evil. Yeah. I know. Because I've listened to John over the years. That is the logical. If you take Calvinism and you run Calvinism to its logical conclusion, that is the logical conclusion of Calvinism. The problem, the logic is not biblical. God, when God got finished, everything he created, there was nothing evil in all of creation. Not only was everything in creation, including man, good, it was very good, perfect. He was created perfect. Here, I did these. I hope I did it back up. This is what, and I have no idea what Adam's body looked like. Okay, I don't know. I know it was perfect. That I do know. Perfect height, perfect weight, right amount of hair, absolutely perfect beard. I'm sure he came with the beard, so the beard had to be perfect as well. Probably very dark headed. Probably looked like most Mediterranean people. I don't know what he looked like, but I know what his immaterial nature was like. And that little diagram is supposed to represent his immaterial nature before the fall. Adam was created with volition. He was ability to choose. Within the realm that God allowed choices to be made, he could choose. Names, he gave names to animals. He chose those names. He had a volition that made it possible for him to choose. He was told to till the ground of the earth. He did, but he had a volition to do that. He had a mind. And I would tell you, in light of what you read in Genesis 1, he had an incredible mind. Incredible mind. Can you imagine trying to give names to all the living creatures that were brought to him? Whatever, how many they were. But he did. He had a soul. That soul was a perfect soul. It made it possible for him to relate to his environment, to relate to animals, if there was music in the garden, he would have related the music out of his soul. And he had a human spirit that was alive. So he could have communion. And he could have perfect communion with God. And the heart was simply, just take the seat, the center, everything that makes us what we are as to our immaterial nature, that's the heart. All of that. And his was perfect. That is how God created him. He created him with a perfect body, a perfect immaterial nature. He placed him in a perfect environment. In the fall of Adam and Eve does not, as some would suggest, express that they were created imperfectly. They were not created imperfectly by God. God's design of human nature and of man did not have a flaw in it. Okay? No flaws. Created perfectly. The fall was the result of a volitional choice. They made a volitional decision. Information came in to the mind, to the heart, soul, spirit. Adam, when confronted with a choice, decided not to do as God had commanded. The human volition which God created man with was not the result of a bad decision on God's part. It was not the result of a defective design. The incarnation, I'm going to show you that. The incarnation of Jesus Christ shows me that there was nothing wrong with this original creation of volition, mind, heart, soul, spirit. If I put it up. Now, within the immaterial nature of Jesus, it is somewhat different than Adam's, obviously. One huge difference is right here. And we went through that. Jesus Christ possessed a human nature, or a divine nature, but he possessed a human nature as well. And like Adam, his human nature was created perfectly. Mind, volition, soul, spirit, heart was perfect. I do not know, and I didn't put it in Adam because I have no indication that Adam was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I would say there probably really wasn't need. Why wouldn't there be need? Because God was there with him every day. There was perfect communion in the garden. Jesus was indwelt. But we have the exact same human nature in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in Adam. Jesus Christ, just like Adam, were not, but they were. Both were created so they were free to choose not to sin. Both of them. They were created so they were free not to sin. When I came into the world, I came to the world with a thing called a sin nature. That presents a problem because I came born a slave to that sin nature. Had it not been for the work of the cross, I'd still be a slave to that sin nature. But Jesus and Adam are identical in this sense. In the sense both were created free to choose not to sin. Notice what is said of Jesus in Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or weaknesses, asthenia, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now let me back up, because I heard a guy joy this week make a mistake and saying, you know, Jesus was never tempted. Of course he was. He said, well, you can't tempt God. He came out of James. Of course you can't. But his humanity was tempted. The inhumanity of Jesus, the volition of Jesus Christ, was confronted with temptation to sin. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all ways, all manners, tempted, like as we are. Why would you say tempted to sin? Well, because of the last of the passage. Yet, without sin. Look, I can show you from a passage, and I don't understand how he could have made this statement. Here. You want to see temptation to sin of Jesus? Just read Matthew. Luke's account as well. Again, the devil taketh him, that is Jesus, up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee. And I take it he had the authority that was allowed by God. He could have done that. Jesus has never said you can't do that. But what does he have to do? If thou will fall down and worship me. That to fall down, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If Jesus would to have fallen down, prostrate the ground, worship Satan, he would have sinned. Sinned. This is a real temptation to the humanity of Jesus Christ to sin. Then Jesus said unto him, begone, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Just like Adam, Jesus in his humanity had a volition. And just like Adam before the fall, the volition of Jesus Christ, created by God, was perfect, without sin nature. Jesus was free to exercise his volition, to choose not to sin. And he did. And he did. So if I want evidence that Adam was created without flaw in his human nature, all I have to do is look at the second Adam as he was created. The difference is the first Adam, that's you and me, we chose to sin. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, chose not to sin. So one of the things that the incarnation of Christ demonstrates to me, that man as he originally created without a sin nature, he wasn't doomed to failure. So what? You know, God stuck us here and then you knew it's going, you're doomed. You had no choice. Yes, we did have a choice. Now the fact that he knew, and this is another area you need to think sometimes along the way. Foreknowledge, the fact that God foreknew what Adam was going to do, or what you or I were going to do in the garden, foreknowledge is not causal. Okay? Because I foreknow something doesn't mean that I cause something to happen. And this is where Calvinists get confused. I've used this illustration of somebody before, but those, so if you've heard it, bear with me for those who have not. My oldest daughter, when she was little, loved to try and poke things into the sockets, the electrical outlets. Okay? Forever trying to do that. You'd grab her and you'd swat her little hand. You'd grab her. It didn't matter. She liked her dad. Headstrong. Really stubborn little kid. So one day, I forgot what it was she had in her hand. She hit it to the socket. I foreknew what she was going to do. I deliberately let her do it. That's the last time she ever stuck anything in a socket, by the way. Okay? Was I the cause? No. Foreknowledge did not cause Renee to poke whatever it was, a fork or a knife, a butter knife. I think it was a butter knife. This is what he had. But whatever it was, my foreknowledge did not cause her to do that. Foreknowledge is not causal. The fact that God knew Adam would sin did not cause Adam to sin. So it's a very important thing, I think, about foreknowledge to keep in mind. Man was not destined to fail. Here's a statement that is written by who did I get this one from that I like? Hastings, a guy named J. Hastings. by exhibiting in the person of his incarnate Son the same flesh in the substance, but free from sin, which is exactly how he created Adam, he proved that sin was in the flesh only as an unnatural, usurping tyrant. It's not there as a result of the work of God. Reason number five. To destroy Satan. This is the fifth reason for the incarnation. And so far, I think if you're like me, then, boy, I'm glad he came. Because these are all pretty important things. We read in Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." The words "the children" in Hebrews 2:14 refer to believers. Verse 13. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Children whom God has given to Jesus. Okay? They are partakers of flesh and blood. The word "partakers" simply means it's a word, or word communion comes from that word, to join something. This is a perfect tense also. "For as much as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, also likewise took part of the same." He took part of the same what? He took part of the same of flesh and blood, of human nature. And once again, I'm just, as I've worked through this whole area this time, I am just, gosh, I'm sure he's impressed, but I've stood there in awe, impressed the way the Holy Spirit so carefully selects his words. I don't know why it should impress me, but it does, because he doesn't want anybody to misunderstand or be confused or draw wrong conclusions. But when he takes this and he says that he partook, the words are two Greek words, and I don't know if I put them up or not. Did I or did I not? Okay. Let me back up first. Here's an unbeliever. This is why. I'm going to go where I'm going to head. If you'll observe, I've got now the immaterial nature of an unbeliever up. I should have put the two side by side. But you will notice two distinct differences between his immaterial nature and that we'll see of Jesus. One, we've got a dead spirit. That's how man's born. And we also see up here that you've got, I don't know where I've got him stuck, but someplace in here we've got the old man up here in the corner, or his sin nature. That's what we look like when we come into the world. So Hebrews is very careful. It's very careful. Jesus didn't come into the world looking like that in his immaterial nature. And Hebrews makes sure that you understand he didn't. He took part, that's King James, shared, New American Standard. Partook, I think, is what the New Revised Standard or NIV did. Two words in Greek. Those two words, parapelesos, metaskin. Parapelesos, metaskin mean similarly held with, similar to, without being exactly the same. Very, very careful. He became similar to, but not exactly the same as. Here is what Artin Gingrich, a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, another early Christian literature, here's how they define the words. Similarly, likewise, Hebrews 2:14, the word itself does not show clearly just how far the similarity goes. Now, the Holy Spirit, again, very careful in choosing the word paraklesis, because the word allows for Jesus Christ to have a similar immaterial nature to human beings, and yet one that is different than human beings. It allows him to have a physical body like human beings without any differentiation from his human outward form to anybody else. And according to Isaiah 53, there wasn't any. He would have been an everyday Joe, according to Isaiah 53. You look like everybody else. But here, notice the immaterial nature of Jesus again. Notice what's omitted. He's like man. Man's got a mind. Man's got a volition. Man's got a spirit. Jesus is alive, not dead. Man's got a soul. Man's got a heart. But Jesus doesn't have the old nature. He doesn't have the old man. And that's precisely what the writers of Hebrews are trying to make sure that we understand when he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same physical body, immaterial nature that's very similar, but yet different from other human beings." Now, why did he do that? You got a purpose clause. It tells you straight out. Now, to take part of flesh and blood means he became incarnate. All these passages you just are, well, I've got them listed because they're directly linked to the incarnation. He took part of the same. The Word became flesh. That through death, not death, through the death, specific death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. We probably should take a little closer look at the words "might destroy." This word kargel is a word, as I stated up here, has several different senses in the New Testament, including to render something null and void, to invalidate. Or, and I think the New American Standard, I think, actually used this translation, to make powerless. To make powerless. So when I think of something being destroyed, it's obliterated, it's gone. That's the wrong picture. And Satan has not been obliterated. Satan is not gone. We just saw him in Matthew 4, and we could go to Peter, and Peter tells us, a number of passages tell us to beware of Satan. Here is what A and G, Art and Gingrich, how they define the word. One, cause something to be unproductive. Okay? I read that. Nope, that doesn't make sense. I know better. I've got other scripture tells me it's too productive still yet. Cause something to lose its power or effectiveness, invalidate, make powerless. Okay? And then he offers, cause something to come to an end or to cause something to come to an end or to be no longer in existence, abolish, wipe out, set aside. Fourth, and these are all the meanings, to cause the release of someone from an obligation. One has nothing more to do with it, be discharged or released. Now, in order to determine the best meaning for the word kargao, you have to, one, you look at the immediate context. It's the first place I look when I've got multiple possible meanings. And then I try and then think, okay, do I have to look outside the immediate context, look at a broader context to see if I can figure out the right meaning? Well, as my mind quickly thinks about broader context, I know Satan still exists. I know he's still active and moving about. Okay? Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith, Peter exhorts. Such a warning would not be necessary if Satan had been destroyed or no longer existed. And there are other passages in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:26 warns us about getting caught in the snares of the devil. If he didn't exist, he couldn't lay out snares. We're warned in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the whole armor of God so that we can withstand the methods of Satan, against the wiles of Satan. Such exhortations wouldn't be necessary if Satan was dead, if Satan didn't exist. The exhortation of the church of Smyrna to beware of, to cast some of them to prison. So when I look at my passage that I'm dealing with and the words "might destroy" in Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same that through death he might destroy." Might destroy just doesn't fit. Okay, it doesn't fit the immediate context. It could have. The broader context of Scripture says no. Him that hath the power of the devil. So to destroy in the sense of no longer exist, that would be an inconsistent. So the correct sense is to render powerless. That is the correct sense. And yet you, wait a minute, he's rendered powerless. Doesn't seem that powerless yet. Well, again, there's two answers to that. The first one is contextually in the absolute context. And the first thing I got to say is I didn't spend all the time that I think is necessary to spend in order to make a definitive statement about this next statement, that he might render him powerless, that have the power of death. What is meant by the power of death? If for me to spend the time to do that, then I would have had to spend about 2 weeks teaching it. That's too far away from where we're at. So what I can say at this point, what I'm about to tell you is what I think is probably the case. And that's as far as I'll go with the amount of study I've been able to deal with this thing called the power of death. Let me state what it does not mean dogmatically. And this I can say for assurity. When he talks about Satan having the power of death, that does not mean that Satan can willy-nilly, arbitrarily put people to death. Can't do it. And if you need passages, Job 1:6 through 2:6 shows that what Satan is allowed to do is in only what God allows him to do. Can't do above and beyond. He can't put people to death because I just don't like Carl anymore. I'm going to kill him. It doesn't work that way. Okay? It doesn't work that way. As you see in Luke 22, 31 and 32, where he's checking in to get permission to do things. So it doesn't mean that. The word power here, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, became incarnate, a human being, that through the death, that is cross death, he might render powerless him that had the power of death. What does it mean that he had the power of death? Kratos. That's the word translated power. Kratos, as with many words in the Greek New Testament, as with many English words, take the word trunk. There's a word with a bunch of meanings, so it's not uncommon to say a word has more than one sense. Here, kratos. Art and Gingrich. Ability to exhibit or express strength and might. That's definition number one. A specific product of resident strength. Exercise of ruling ability. Power to rule. Sovereignty. The word kratos can be used to denote one who is a ruler, one who has dominion over someone, something, or a sphere. That's one of its senses. That's what he means back here. The exercise of ruling, not, let me change ability for him, the exercise of ruling authority, the exercise of ruling sovereignty over something. And here's one example of that sense of kratos. The word kratos can be used to denote one who is a ruler, one who has dominion over. 1 Timothy 6:11, 1 Peter 4:11, 1 Peter 5:11 are examples of that use of kratos. And here's Timothy, or Peter, I guess. To him be glory and kratos. Now they've translated it, and I think rightfully so, dominion. To him be glory and ruling authority forever and ever. The word kratos can mean to have ruling authority. And in Hebrews 2:14, I believe the devil is the one who has ruling authority, dominion over the realm of death, which reigned, the realm of death reigned from the time of the fall of Adam, and the realm of death reigned until the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he had dominion over that realm. Here, Romans 5. Nevertheless, death reigned. When did it begin to reign? From Adam to Moses. Even to them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Death reigned from the time of Adam right up to the time of Moses, and it continued to reign all the way to the resurrection of Jesus. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Death reigned. Satan is the ruler of the dominion of death. What did Jesus call Satan in John 8:44? He was a murderer, the author of death from the beginning. Satan. He is the one who tempted Eve, which led to the fall of man and death entering into the world. Sin carries with it penalty of death, physical death and spiritual death. And physical death reigned over mankind. Satan's rule over the dominion of death was rendered powerless. Powerless by the Word becoming incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ and dying upon the cross. The death of Jesus took all of the teeth out of the devil's rule over the dominion of death by setting believers free. Free. We're free from the bondage of fear of death, which is one more reason why the Word became flesh. To set believers free. Free from the fear of death. Hebrews 2:15, 16. Then I'll try and tie these thoughts together. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became incarnate. And the way Jesus set believers free from the bondage to the fear of death was not by taking physical death away. It was by his death and by his resurrection. By taking away the penalty of everlasting spiritual death for those who believe in him, he has taken away the power of death. Jesus said unto her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. John 11:25, now 26. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Well, Jesus wasn't telling Martha that our bodies would not die, but that our immaterial beings, our minds, our souls, our spirits, our emotions, everything that makes you, you, me, it'll never die. You see, for me and for you, physical death is a passageway. Physical death is a passageway into the personal presence of Jesus Christ. Physical death is the way into everlasting bliss. It's an exit. It's an exit right out of this world into the throne room of God. That's why for believers, I separate the two. I have no fear of death whatsoever. Absolutely none. Because I know what happens the moment I die. If I drop dead here this moment, my soul and my spirit are exiting from my body. Standing right outside here somewhere is going to be an entire convoy of angels. And what they're going to do, they're going to take my physical, my immaterial being, body, soul, spirit, mind, everything that makes me me, and they're going to instantly escort me to the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's where I get to be forever. There's nothing fearful about that. Now, I won't say the same thing about dying, okay? I can't make that statement with that same kind of dogma, and I won't. Because I don't know how that's going to be. I don't know what that will entail. But I know when it's over, the exit, when death hits, here. Oh, death, where's your sting? It's gone. It's gone. Oh, grave, where's your victory? It's gone. Why is it gone? Because Christ died and raised from the dead. Paul says this, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. It's better. I gain if I die. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. I am in a strait. I'm torn between two. I'm torn between living and having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is not just better, which is far better. It was by taking to himself a human body, human nature, by becoming incarnate, so that he might die, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, was able to render the devil who has dominion over death powerless. Powerless. He's taken it, for the believer, he's taken it away. Taken it away. I'm going to send you home with something, a different way to think about the things we covered. I hope I got 5 minutes left to do this. I need about four. Here they are. Here are things we've been covering. Here's just a different way to put these thoughts into your mind. Christ uncrowned himself to crown us. He put off his robes to put on our rags. He came down from heaven to keep us out of hell. He fasted 40 days that he might feast us to all eternity. He came from heaven to earth that he might send us from earth to heaven. That comes from the Encyclopedia of Christian Quotations by a gentleman named W. Dyer. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the most incredible event that's ever happened in human history. When you combine the incarnation of Jesus Christ with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have the perfect Savior who accomplished the perfect work to bring about perfect salvation to all who would believe on him. For any who might be listening to this morning online, if you have never believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died for your sins, buried, raised from the dead on the third day, you hear that message and it makes sense to you, it is because God the Holy Spirit has opened your heart. He's opened your mind. He's opened your eyes so that you might understand. There's nothing left for you to do other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.